And good morning. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, that will be the focus of our lesson together this morning. As you're turning there, I'd like to send a warm welcome to all our members, all our visitors and guests. It is good to be together here this morning. Terry, sir, thank you for your comments before the Lord's Supper. It's always so well thought out, so well stated, so meaningful. We appreciate that. Ed, thank you for the song before the lesson. As luck would have it, from time to time, that will work till Jesus comes is an applicable title, because the subject of our lesson today is that day which Jesus comes, when he comes to judge the world, when he comes to judge you, and he comes to judge me. And we read throughout the New Testament references to that day, to that event, where our Savior will return and bring into judgment every soul that's ever been created. We read throughout the New Testament how to prepare for that day. Jesus himself, as our judge, taught us about that day to help us prepare. As we studied together the Sermon on the Mount that we ended about 2 weeks ago, we considered the fact that that's really how he concludes his sermon, teaching about the day of judgment. We brought up the point in the class that it must have been an interesting reference for his Jewish audience. Maybe the first time they'd really heard a reference to that coming day, as they're starting to put together the new covenant that the Savior has brought. How interesting it must have been. Possibly shocking it must have been for the people to hear that taught by the Savior as he establishes the new covenant. We also acknowledge the fact, though, that it shouldn't have been the first that they had heard of it, because there are shadows and reflections of that day sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, through the old law and the prophecy, subtly from time to time. That day of judgment is referenced. Salvation and eternity is referenced. We just have to look for it, and we have to know where to find it. Let's find it in Daniel chapter 5. There is a reflection of that day of judgment in this well-known, well-referenced, amazing event that we read about in this chapter, where the Babylonian king has a feast. And on the wall of the banquet hall within his palace where this feast is occurring, this disembodied hand appears and writes on the wall in words that no one can understand and no one can interpret. Therefore, they summon Daniel to come and read and interpret those words. It's a message from the Lord to the Babylonian king about what awaits him in his immediate future. But it's a vision of the day of judgment for us. There are so many parallels between this event and that day that awaits us. So let's dig into the chapter. Let's understand how it relates. Daniel chapter 5, let's read the writing on the wall to help us to understand that day and to prepare for it. We'll look at it in different sections, different passages. First, let's look at the backdrop, the feast itself, which we're given an account of in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll actually read verses 1 through 8 of that passage. I'll summarize 9 through 12. But this provides us with a significant amount of the backdrop, the setting, the context for the event. We'll pause and reflect on the feast itself, and then we'll move forward in the lesson from there. So read with me, if you will, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. We know then in verses 9 through 12, since no one can read and interpret the writing, that the queen remembers Daniel. Because Daniel used to do that for Nebuchadnezzar. Many years ago, Daniel would interpret dreams and visions of the great Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Let's pause and reflect on some of the background. Let's fill in some of the gaps that we know from recorded history to help us to paint this complete picture. And first off, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. That's really in a figurative sense. He's not literally his father, but he is in that kingly royal lineage. Most historians will say that Belshazzar was likely Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through one of his marriages. So we understand that reference to him being his father is figurative and not literal. Let's look at some of the timelines and some of the backdrop. We're about 70 years in to the Babylonian captivity, a captivity that was prophesied to last for 70 years. Because we know, spoiler alert, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, the Babylonian kingdom comes to its end. Belshazzar's killed. They're overtaken by this alliance between the Persians and the Medes. The Babylonian empire ceases to exist, and the Babylonian captivity will end very shortly thereafter. What that means for Daniel is that he was taken into captivity about 70 years prior to this point. He was taken from his home in Jerusalem, the first group of Jews that were taken by the Babylonians. We're told in Daniel chapter 1 that he was a young man. We would assume that he was in his teens. That means that 70 years later, as we read this event in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is 80 or 90 years old by this time. We also know that there's been a gap between the end of Daniel chapter 4 and the beginning of Daniel chapter 5. And again, history helps us to fill in that gap. We understand that gap was about 20 years because the king referenced in Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar. The king mentioned at the beginning of Daniel chapter 5 is Belshazzar. History tells us that there was about a 20-year gap between those two kings that was spanned by four other kings in succession between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So it's been about 20 years since we've heard anything about Daniel. We might say that when they summon him in to the banquet hall, that he's being called out of retirement to interpret the writing on the wall. Belshazzar, history will tell us, was not the sole king of Babylon by this time in its history. His father, a man named Nabonidus, was the rightful king. He was the fourth king after Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was his eldest son. At some point in his reign, for an unexplained reason, history tells us that Nabonidus left Babylon and went to live in Arabia. And when he left to live in Arabia, he places his eldest son in charge of the kingdom, effectively making him the king in his absence. By the time we open up Daniel chapter 5, Nabonidus had been gone for several years, and the Persians and the Medes have formed this alliance, and they're closing in on Babylon. Again, we're literally reading of the last day of the Babylonian Empire. That's really what this message on the wall is going to tell the king and tell us as well. And it helps us to understand the setting. What's happening at this feast, what's happening around it is even more important. Because if we put this all together, what that means for the setting is that this feast is happening in the capital city of Babylon as it is literally surrounded by the Persians and the Medes. They've already driven the Babylonian army back into the city, and they're at the gates, they're at the walls, trying to figure out how to gain entry to overtake the capital city and to defeat the Babylonian Empire. This is our first parallel between this and the coming Day of Judgment. Look around this world, what we see every day, and think about what Belshazzar did the day that his empire was about to fall. As his capital city is literally surrounded, he has a party. He invites all the nobility, all the leaders of the people, and his extended family, and they have this feast. Imagine this banquet hall in a city that is surrounded by an enemy army. We look around this world, and that is a reflection of the attitude, sadly, of so many people that don't understand the reality of the coming judgment. They are, as we might say, blissfully ignorant. they are confident in their own ideas and their opinions, their own worldly pursuits, doing nothing to prepare for that coming day, not reading the writing on the wall. There's, I'll refer to it in the future in this lesson, the writing in the book. And we see that in this world around us. We understand what a blessing God's word is because he's preparing us for the day of judgment. And it's also interesting in history. There's an ancient historical account of the conquest of Babylon. And in this ancient historical account, the ancient historian writes that the Persians and the Medes couldn't figure out how to get into the city because the walls and the gates were incredibly strong and well fortified. But they figured out that they could reroute the Euphrates River and dry up a reservoir that connected the river to the city. It's the city's water source. They dammed up the Euphrates, dried up this riverbed, allowing them to march into the city undetected. And this ancient historian writes that they went in undetected because the Babylonians were distracted. And what does this ancient historian say they were distracted by? A festival that they were having. So just another historical tie. The Bible being a history book related to other history that we read. There's another interesting tie in as well. I'll just share one more with you. In verse 7, Belshazzar says, whoever can interpret and read the writing on the wall, I will make him third over the kingdom. Well, his father Nabonidus was first. Belshazzar is second. So he was offering the third position in the kingdom to whoever could come forward and read the writing on the wall and interpret it. One more tie-in to the history that we read. That's the feast. Of course, the queen recommends Daniel to bring Daniel in, have him read the writing on the wall, interpret it. He used to do this for Nebuchadnezzar. So the king requests Daniel's presence. Daniel arrives, and there's a dialogue between the king and Daniel, verses 13 through 23. Daniel agrees to read the writing. He's not interested in the reward, but he is interested in teaching the king if the king would listen, because he's going to provide some vital context. He's going to remind him of Nebuchadnezzar, likely his grandfather, and that Nebuchadnezzar had actually acknowledged the true and living God. He had humbled himself before God. He'll remind the king, he reminds us, that that was somewhat of a complex journey for Nebuchadnezzar, but in the end, he did acknowledge the true and living God. Daniel reminds us, as we read about in Daniel chapter 4, that there was a period where Nebuchadnezzar literally went insane, acted like an animal, went out and grazed like an ox, ate grass. Men had to drive him out of the city. But we read toward the end of Daniel chapter 4 that he comes back to his senses, he comes back to his understanding, and he humbles himself before the Lord. We read Daniel chapter 4 in verse 37, this last statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Daniel will turn to Belshazzar and say, you should have followed your grandfather's example. Back in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. There's another parallel between this and the coming day of judgment. In essence, Daniel is telling the king, you should know better. You should know what your grandfather did. You should know that he humbled himself before the Lord. You should have followed that example. You're doing quite the opposite. You've taken the instruments of worship from the temple that were stolen 70 years ago from God's temple. You're using them to toast your pagan gods and idols. You should have followed your grandfather's example, because now I will read to you the writing on the wall. And we read that the king's knees were knocking together. We're going to understand very quickly that they very well should have been, because Daniel will read God's message to the king of the demise of his empire. And this is another tie-in to the topic of the day of judgment. So with that as the backdrop, let's turn to that plaster wall in the king's banquet hall. And let's read the words on the wall and let Daniel interpret God's message to the king. And let's understand what it meant to the king as a prophecy of events that were just about to happen. But then again, let's draw this parallel between this and what we know of the day of judgment to help us to understand that day, that event, and help us to better prepare for it. So let's read verses 24 through 28. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Euphrasin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Let's reflect on each of these Aramaic words that Daniel is reciting to the king, giving him that interpretation. Verse 24, before we do that, is very important. This helps us to understand why they had to summon Daniel. Because the text doesn't give us an explanation of why the king and his wise men couldn't read the writing on the wall literally. Daniel is reciting these words in their language, in Aramaic. Each one of those words is an Aramaic word, and we'll look at their meanings in the lesson coming up. But it's undetermined why they couldn't actually read it. Suffice it to say that God prevented anyone from reading it. He presented it in a way that they couldn't, so that Daniel would have to be summoned. Because Daniel introduces this text with an important message. This is the word of God. That was his hand writing on the wall. God wanted to make sure that the king understood. This wasn't somebody's opinion. This wasn't somebody's idea. This is a message from God to the king. And so he writes it on the wall so that Daniel will be called to read and interpret the writing. So let's go into the message. Let's look at each word, what that tells the king, but what it tells us about the coming day of judgment. The first word, mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. It comes from an Aramaic word that means to number or to limit something. Something that would have a definitive end to it would be described using a form of this word. And it's interesting, for an unexplained reason, this word of all three is repeated. Mene, mene. He says the same word twice. Well, once we look at the next word, tekel, and put the first two words together, we might have a better understanding of the potential reason why this word is repeated. But let's focus on this word first, as it's the first in the message. He's telling the king that your days are numbered, the days of your kingdom are numbered, and we know that that will come to fruition that very night when the Persians and the enemy has him put to death and they split up his kingdom. But for us, it also means the same thing, that our days are numbered as well. We have a finite amount of time on the face of this earth in which to serve the Lord. Our challenge is we just don't know when our number is up. As Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, only God the Father knows when that day will happen. Jesus stands ready to return and to judge us. And on that day, we will all be judged. Through Scripture, we're told to number our days, to acknowledge that. That's not fatalistic. If we read Scripture, it's realistic. To understand that every day in and of itself is a blessing and an opportunity to serve the Lord better and more effectively, to better prepare for the day of judgment. Just look at Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12, a psalm that's attributed to Moses. Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to take advantage of every single day. See it as the blessing and the opportunity that it is, because we simply don't know how many of those days we have left. Only God the Father knows that. And we're reminded throughout Scripture that that day will come in an instant, will come suddenly. There'll be no warning. There'll be no other message. There'll be no other sign. We have our warning. We have God's Word. He tells us that it's coming, and He tells us to prepare for it. And there's a particularly interesting and relevant illustration that's used throughout the New Testament. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration, this reference to the day of judgment coming as a thief in the night. He writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Why did the Christians in Thessalonica know that perfectly? Well, because Paul would know that they understood the Gospels. Paul probably taught them the Gospels. And within the Gospels, Jesus, our judge, uses that same illustration to describe that day in which he will return. Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 24, 43 and 44. Jesus, our judge, says this of the day of his return. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour which the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The message is simple, but it's one of those things that's probably easier said than done, if we're being honest. And Jesus simply tells us, be prepared. Every day, do everything you can to serve the Lord, because if that day is the day, you'll be ready. You'll be prepared. Every day is an opportunity. Why delay? Why put off the things we know that God wants us to do, knowing that we may not get blessed with another day to have that opportunity? If we're always ready, we're always ready. If we're always striving to be prepared, then we won't be surprised on that day. We don't have to be nervous about it. We don't have to be stressful about it, be anxious about it. We should fear that day as to respect it, and we should understand how important it is, but if we're always striving to prepare for it, we have nothing to actually fear. We can look forward to that day with a measure of confidence if we're always challenging ourselves to take advantage of every day to serve Him to the best of our ability. So remember, mene is repeated. But let's go to the next word, and then I'll backtrack a little bit and give you an idea of why it might have been repeated. The next word that's painted on the wall is tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It comes from an Aramaic word that means to weigh or to measure something, to judge something, to render an opinion on something, an official opinion. He's really describing what will happen that day. Jesus is our judge. And He will judge us, the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've thought throughout our lives will be judged. It will be all totaled up on that one singular day and that one singular event. Now let's backtrack a little bit. Mene, mene, tekel. Mene meaning something that has a definitive amount of time. Tekel meaning a judgment to be rendered. Maybe God is presenting the king and presenting us with a ratio. To help us to understand the magnitude of that singular event, tekel, you will be judged. Because on that day, everything we've done and said and thought, all the ways we served the Lord or failed to throughout our entire lives will be added up, measured, and judged. Tekel, tekel, or mene, mene, time upon time, will be called into judgment on that one day in an instant. And there's no going back. There's no do-overs. There's no second chances at that point. So maybe God is presenting us with that ratio to help us to understand the importance and magnitude of that singular event. Everything in our lives will be called into judgment on that one particular day. That's how relevant and how important it is. Let's go back to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He writes of the scope of that day of judgment to help us to understand that magnitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Everything will be totaled up. Everything will be weighed in the balance of justice, so to speak. But let's be careful, because there's certainly a way to misinterpret that reference. Because so many people in this world might read that or might think it without even reading it, that if I do enough good things, if I do enough good deeds, and those get stacked up on a scale, that's going to counterbalance everything else. It's not meant as a literal interpretation of how the judgment will work, how that will go. God wants us to do good things. He commands us to do those good deeds, but He commands us to do so many other things as well. All of that will be taken into account on the day of judgment. Did we worship God the way that He has told us to? Have we avoided and resisted sin and temptation? And when we haven't, have we repented the way we've been taught? And everything we do that might be stacked up on the good side of that scale, are we doing it for the right reason? Are we doing it with the right heart? So remember everything that our Savior taught, everything that the inspired writers, that will all come to bear on that day of judgment. And our judge will be our Savior, who, as we've talked about before, is uniquely qualified, not just as the Son of God, because of the fact that he walked this earth in human form, and he understands our condition. He understands sin and temptation, although he never gave in to that. He certainly understands suffering and pain and anguish. And he will judge us based on all of his experience. And Jesus taught us the criteria by which we will be judged. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. John 12, 48 through 50. Let's read as our judge teaches us about that day. When he returns, this is the criteria that he will use. And we'll point out three key elements of this passage. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We did reference this during our Bible class series on the Sermon on the Mount, the first point. What's the criteria by which we'll be judged? Well, we'll be compared to each other, right? Yeah, so I was leading you right. Everybody's like, yeah, no, we won't. We won't be compared. This isn't a competition. Jesus will use God's word to judge us. We'll each be judged individually according to God's word. I can't have a false sense of security because I'm more holy, righteous, religious than so many people I see in this world around me. They'll have their judgment. He'll judge me individually. What's my potential? What's my effort that I put into serving him and serving others, bringing others to Christ? We'll all be judged based on his word. But as we brought up in the class, that should be an encouragement because we have his word. We don't have the writing on the wall. We have the writing on the page. We have the writing in the book. We know the standard. He's kept no secrets from us. There's no second guessing. We don't have to rely on a prophet to interpret Scripture for us. We have it right in our hands, in our grasp. We'll be judged by the word that he gave us. The second point he brings up is he is acting on God's authority, God the Father. This isn't his words, it's God's word. But the last point in verse 50 should be the most encouraging of all. As he says in verse 50, "I know that God's command is everlasting life." There's some translations, I think, that render it more accurately. "I know that God's command leads to everlasting life." The words on the wall, the words on the page, if we read, learn, understand, and apply, that is preparing us for the day of judgment, because that's where God wants us to be. God wants us to be in heaven with him for an eternity. So he's given us his word as a guide to lead us to that point. If we learn and follow, he will lead us to salvation. That's why Jesus came here, to teach us and to die on a cross. So, mine, mine, tekel, eupharsin, the last word. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That will literally happen this night at the end of Daniel chapter 5. You may notice the word written on the wall is a little different than the word that Daniel then explains. Because he says the word that's written on the wall is eupharsin, this Aramaic word that means to divide or separate. But then when he's explaining the word, he uses the word peres, or in some translations, parson. Actually the same root word. It's really the difference between a plural and a singular. And without getting into a lot of detail about which is which, if we put it all together, the message that God is delivering through Daniel to the king is that your kingdom will be divided into two parts. That's the plural part of the word. But that event will happen in one fell swoop. That's the singular part. It will happen one time. Meaning it's not going to happen eventually. It's not going to happen over time. It's going to happen immediately, and there will be this division and separation. And we can just see the parallels between this and the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, which will happen as a thief coming in the night, there will be two types of separation. The saved and the condemned will be separated. Jesus, our judge, explained it that way in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I will separate the sheep and the goats. And we've talked about this point before. I think it bears repeating. There is absolutely, contrary to popular opinion, nothing in between. It is the saved and it is the condemned. And when that judgment happens and that separation is made, that is it. There's no going back. There's no in-between where somebody could work on their shortcomings. They have been judged. They have been weighed in the balances. And Jesus' judgment is final. So there will be the separation of the saved and the condemned. The condemned will experience another type of separation, to be separated from God for an eternity. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We've been working the Apostle Paul pretty hard today, but he has so much to say on the topic, so let's hear from him again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of those who are condemned, Paul writes this: these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he, Christ, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's the separation that will occur on the day of judgment. We put this entire picture together, the words written on the wall, we understand the outcome. We go to the end of the chapter in verses 30 and 31. This is happening. As he says when he's explaining the word eupharsin, your kingdom has been divided. He doesn't say it will be. God's judgment was made according, for the king of Babylon at that time. And we read the outcome in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We know as we continue to read in the Old Testament, as we read in history, the Persians and the Medes did split up Babylon. Darius is put in charge of this part of the kingdom. We'll hear more about him as we continue to read in the book of Daniel. He has a little something to do with Daniel spending some time with some lions in the very next chapter. But we know also in history that Cyrus, the Persian king, was overall in command of that alliance. In that same year, in 539 BC, Cyrus signs the directive allowing all the captive nations to return to their homes, to include, of course, the Jews. And so we read from this point forward that the Jews return to Jerusalem in groups, led by men such as Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And they return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. They reestablish worship under the old law. They rebuild the walls around the city. They reestablish the kingdom there, and we read that account from that point forward in the Old Testament. We see all this come to fruition, that which had been prophesied for so many years. Let's go back to those words on the wall, what they mean to us, what they mean to our future, and our understanding and preparation of the day of judgment. Mene, to understand that our days are numbered. Our earthly existence will come to an end, and only God knows when that'll happen. That means that every day is a blessed opportunity to strengthen our faith and service to the Lord. Tekel, our thoughts and words and actions will be weighed and measured on that day. Our entire life will be brought into judgment. Everything we've done and said and thought, how we serve the Lord, what was in our heart, we'll give an account of that on the day of judgment. And eupharsin, there will be a separation. The saved from the condemned, and then the condemned separated for an eternity from God the Father. Has to be the worst part of that condemnation is never being in the presence of God, knowing that you'll never be in the presence of God. I'd like to end then as an invitation, really, with a question. Are we reading and acting on the writing on the wall? Or for us, the writing in the book? Are there things that you want to do to strengthen your faith? Are there things that you're planning to do in the future? Maybe you want to study God's Word more. Maybe you want to pray more or better. Maybe you want to serve others in ways that you haven't been, as God has taught us to do. Maybe you want to share your faith better with others to bring other people to Christ. Maybe you want to serve this congregation, be more involved, to teach, to contribute, to participate. Whatever the case may be, if you have those plans, what are we waiting on? Because we don't know how much time we have left to do that. those things that would bring us closer to the Lord and prepare us for that day. If you said to yourself, well, I want to do this with my faith, but I'll do it when I have more opportunity. I'll do it when I finish this project at work. I'll get to that when I have more time, more opportunity, when my kids are out of school, when I'm through this rough patch in my life, whatever the case may be, do we truly understand the writing on the wall? We don't know how many more opportunities that we'll have. Let's get busy serving the Lord, preparing for that day, because He has prepared us through His Word, the writing on the page. And as an invitation, ask yourself that question. If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting on? If you know that Jesus is your Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He prepares you for the day of judgment by His teaching, why haven't you become a Christian? Why haven't you taken that opportunity? You don't know how many more opportunities you'll have. And if you are a Christian, ask yourself the same question. What are you doing to serve the Lord? Are you strengthening your faith? Are you really preparing for the day of judgment? Or are you confident because you've done those things? Because you've been baptized? Because you come here in worship? Do you think that's all that God wants you to do? And are you wasting opportunities? If there's anything that we can do to help you overcome those challenges, to become a Christian or help you in your journey of faith to better prepare for that coming day of judgment, come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to help. We'll do anything we can to get you back on track. If that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?